Bibles. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And the fifth chapter. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" This is a question that was posed by the religious leaders and teachers of their day. The scribes and Pharisees are asking them. The disciples of John are asking them. The disciples of the Pharisees are asking them. This happened right after Jesus invites Matthew, a publican, a tax collector, basically a vassal to Rome, a Jewish vassal to Rome. Levi would sit and collect taxes for the Roman Empire from his own people. So he was like a toll booth operator, if you will, to let people in and out of the border of that place. And he would take taxes from his brethren and give it to Rome. So he was considered to be the ultimate traitor, like as if the IRS set up a toll booth on the highway and began to collect fees for some foreign nation. Okay, it's very much like in Chicago, they leased the parking meters to a United Arab Emirates country to raise money for the next 75 years. All the parking tolls in Chicago go to the UAE company who owns the parking meters. It's like that. So you would say, wow, what a betraying, tax-collecting, smarmy, disgraceful act from the government of the city of Chicago, that they would lease out the parking meters to a foreign country. And similar deals like that were put where foreign nations were going to try and buy, like, the Pennsylvania Turnpike, complete with all the tolls. And they would, or I shouldn't say buy it, but they would lease it. They would lease the Pennsylvania Turnpike or lease the Verrazano Narrows Bridge and collect the tolls to a foreign country. In other words, to get cash now, you get to pay the tolls later. So it was like that type of a betrayal, and they viewed that as the ultimate betrayal against their own people. And Jesus invites Matthew to come follow him, this outcast, this tax collector, and Matthew throws this huge party at his house, and his sinners and tax collectors and basically the high society of the money people are there. It's like today's hedge fund parties, right? Except Jesus is there and his disciples, and they look at this and they say, look, this is like a constant party going on here. You're eating, you're drinking, you're socializing with publicans, with sinners. I mean, your version of service toward God, of piety toward God, is so happy and joyful and celebratory. And our teachers and trainers teach us to fast and to make prayers and so forth. How come this difference? In other words, they were saying to Jesus, you're not pious enough. You're not religious enough. You're not virtuous enough. You don't keep the right company to be holy enough for us. This is a complaint. Remember now, we understand that Jesus Christ is God. Okay, but they didn't get it. So their complaint is with God. God is not religious enough. God is not rigid enough. God is not fasting enough. God is not praying enough to suit their religious liking. And they interrogate him on the issue. Your disciples, you're eating, you're drinking, you're talking and chatting happily about somebody that's been healed or some miracle. There's all this hallelujah and praise the Lord going on there. Everybody seems happy. Why is it that we have to fast and pray and put ourselves through so much religious genuflecting, if you will, but your version of religion is so joyful and happy and celebration oriented? Jesus says to them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So he tells them, his answer to them is something like, so that we would understand it today, very few people invite their neighbors or friends over to their house to lay in the ashes in the backyard in sackcloth and weep and wail before God. You invite people over to your house in order to have a celebration, in order to have dinner. You invite somebody out to feast and to share a good time with them and to laugh and talk and catch up. And Jesus says, when there's a celebration like that on, you cannot expect people to fast and pray and weep. In other words, if you're sitting here with Jesus Christ, do you say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we have a prayer meeting across town. I just got to go. There's no point in that. See, so what Jesus begins to describe to them is a fellowship with him, a celebration with him, a time together with him has this characteristic of a celebration. This type of Christianity is lost today. People are constantly trying to see what form of piety, what form of religion, what form of self-inflicted sorrow they can put on themselves in order to be more virtuous and more holy and more acceptable to God. But Jesus describes fellowship with him like a wedding, like a celebration, like a party. You would break your fast if you were fasting, right? You would break your fast for the wedding. I mean, everybody suspends their diet for the big festival, the big feast, right? And they'll go back to it later. But you can't expect people to fast and abstain to try and draw close to God when they are with God. This is the type of mentality that we need to get back as Christians today, that we are in fellowship with God. And it is a celebration. We sorrow and we put on a frown and we abstain from all kinds of things. We abstain from, make rules and regulations for ourselves, look like we're sucking on persimmons or lemons all the time. And the more bitter and sour against the world and against everybody you can be, the more holy you feel about yourself. And this is not the type of thing that was going on with Jesus and his disciples. And if we are of that same heritage, to say that we are with Jesus and we are his disciples, then our lives ought to reflect the same type of celebratory fellowship that he had with his people. Okay? And that caused a complaint with the religious. And Jesus was trying to explain to them, hey man, fellowship with God does not have to be a sad, boring drag of a time. Okay? And he spake also this parable to them, when it was obvious that they weren't getting it. He said, no man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. This is talking about patching clothes, something we don't understand anymore. We get a rip today, we throw it away. But back then, they used to repair it. So, you know, if you wore out the knee in something, you would cut a piece of cloth, knee-shaped, and you would put it on the fabric. But to do that, you couldn't take your old, well-worn, weathered, beaten pair of jeans that is so soft and cottony wonderful that's starting to pull apart on the knee and put a brand new stiff blue denim patch on the top of it, because when you went to bend your knee, the patch wouldn't take it and it would tear where you've attached it. So Jesus begins to lay out for them the fact that he has not come to patch up people's religion with a new thing. Listen to me very carefully. This is a very important statement that you need to understand. Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh in order to fabricate some new religion from a junkyard of old religious parts. Okay? Jesus is not making a new religion out of a bunch of old religious things. Okay? He's not patching up your life. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he doesn't patch it up. He makes it new. It's a whole different thing. Listen as he continues on. No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottle shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. See, your old lifestyle, your old ways, your old religion, hear me, cannot contain what happens when Jesus Christ comes into your life in earnest. He compares it to wine, Or grape juice, if you take it, they would take and squeeze the grapes. I have now, because of my blushing bride, I have Portuguese relatives, and if you give them anything, they'll make wine out of it. They'll take it and crush it up and ferment it. And if you go visit them at certain times of the year, you can get this, the most tasty. They just press all the grapes, and the juice comes out, and it's so sweet and sugary and delicious, absolutely delicious. And then they store it for use through the winter. That's how it was. That's what they called wine in those days. Today, trying to distill it and get it up to 20-30% so you can drink it and become annihilated was not what they were talking about back then. Yes, there is some fermentation that takes place. If you buy apple juice from the store, it starts to ferment in the shelf on your refrigerator. This is what he's talking about. But you ever open up a bottle of juice and it goes pshht? Because there's pressure happening, because there's a process taking place inside the bottle as it starts to age and weather and mature. And in the Christian life, when Jesus comes into your life and begins to change things inside of you, it's dynamic, it's powerful, it's going to change your life. At first you might say, oh wow, I accepted Jesus at the meeting last night. And then the next day you really don't know what to do with yourself or all your spare time. And then the next day and the next day, and pretty soon you have a new life. This is what he's talking about. You cannot just plunge Jesus into your old life and your old lifestyle and expect nothing to happen. So he says, the new bottle must be put together with the new wine in order to be preserved. Otherwise, it makes what? A giant mess, right? The bottle bursts, the wine spills out, both perish, okay? Both your old life perish because now you're a giant hypocrite. And your new life perishes because it's burst and it's not contained. So new wine, new bottle, new garment, or rather old garment, old patch, new garment altogether. Okay, this is what he describes as his new life in him. He says it can't be contained when the old. What is he telling them? Think of who he's talking to. Scribes and Pharisees and religious people. In other words, the kingdom of God is not going to be plugged into your pharisaical system. It's not going to be plugged into your religious ways. Okay? The problem that we're having today in our Christian society is that we are converting people with the old wine, with the old ways, with the old methods. We're trying to get people into the church. Hear me now. Get them baptized. Teach them to be good. And this is not sufficient. It's not enough for you to come into the building, join the club, and keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's the old way. And what's happening is today's church, having failed to have the power of God in it, okay, having failed to have the power of God in it, has instead tried to convert people using the old wine, the old ways, the old methods, because it's easier to build a moral club than it is to seek and obtain the power of God, we think. Now, it is a lot simpler to get born again and let God change your life than it is for you to try and get willpower and change your own life. Ask anybody who's tried to diet or cut down on ice cream or cut down on barbecue or cut down on candy or whatever it is that you think you want to cut down on to try and be good and have willpower, you find yourself failing miserably. I was good for 3 hours. I'm going to gorge for 3 hours. This is what starts to happen to you. And this is the same way we try and instruct people to come into a good moral club, keep the Ten Commandments, and be good citizens in society, and we're not teaching them about the power of God. And the lives are so difficult to transform because we are trying to transform them. Okay? And now we got an old wine, if you will, an old ways, an Old Testament version of Christianity. Rather a mix, a blend. We call it New Covenant, New Testament, but it's Old Testament because we don't understand that the New Testament is not about rules and regulations and a format. The New Testament is fellowship with God, this type of celebratory fellowship with Jesus Christ. Okay? And that is the whole difference between it. And that's what they're having a problem with. Right? We are praying, We're fasting, we're praising, we're going up to the temple daily, we're at the hour prayer in the morning, the hour at night, we're doing all these things, and you guys are just walking around, going from house to house, having feasts, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, people are getting converted, demons are getting cast out, prostitutes are becoming virtuous women, and this whole thing is not like our religion. And the difference is, one has power, the very power of God, in the pilot seat, and the other one is just a moral club that man has constructed in lieu of having the power of God. This is very, very important. And Jesus says here in verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desires the new, for he saith, the old is better. This, we have generations of church teaching now that is abhorrent, that hates the power of God, that knows nothing about being born again, okay, and won't have anything to do with it. They say the old is better. We don't want the new. The old is better. Okay? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. First issue, this man, this religious ruler, okay, accepts Jesus Christ as a good man, a good teacher, sent from God. What he's saying, his doctrine, everything is flawless, okay? This is how many today in the modern Christian assemblies view Jesus Christ. He's a good man. He's a teacher come from God. His miracles are from God. His doctrine is from God. His teaching is from God. Jesus is definitely a teacher. Okay? This is the Jesus of the religious Christian order. Okay? This is the Jesus. This is where people have stopped with Jesus in today's Christianity. Same spot. Okay? It has accepted Jesus Christ. Yes, Messiah. Yes, Savior. Yes, teacher. Or a moral instructor. A good teacher. Did many miracles. Really great. Loving guy. Okay? But do not have this fellowship with him like God wants. And Jesus says to him, not, oh, thank you, I'm flattered, I do my best to teach. He tells him, he says it nicely, okay, which is, he's a lot better at it than I am. He basically says to him, in today's modern English, you have no clue what you're talking about. This is what he tells him. He just tells him in a very nice way that he has no idea what he sees. He doesn't understand a thing. How does Jesus know that? Because if somebody came to him, like even the thief on the cross came, you know, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus was not going to be taken honorary spot as a teacher. This was Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, King. I mean, the guy on the cross knew that this was the Messiah, God Almighty, the Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Nicodemus has accepted that he's a good teacher come from God and doing miracles because God is with him. But this is not a guy who God is with. Okay? This is God. And Jesus tells him, because you think I'm just a teacher, you're clueless. Unless you're born again, you got no idea what the kingdom of God is all about. You still view the kingdom of God as some external thing that you have to come to, but the kingdom of God is within you. Or it isn't. So he tells him, you're not born again. The kingdom of God is not in you. You don't know the first thing about it. And I'm sorry to report to you today that in general, the Christian church of today does not know the first thing about the kingdom of God. Not the first thing. They are in this moment forever trapped until they become born again. But they don't want to be born again because the old wine to them is better than the new. It's what they've been drinking. It's what they've been imbibing. It's what they've been steeped on. You've been told to be good. Where does speaking in tongues and prophesying and the gifts of the Spirit and laying on of hands come in with good moral teaching? Nowhere. But it is the power of the Spirit of those who are born again. That's the new wine. Okay, so he tells him, you got no idea. Now, Nicodemus understands what he says to him. He says, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? See, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. We take for granted the fact that we understand what born again means. We take it for granted. If you're born again, you take it for granted. When people talk about born again, you're like, wow, yeah, I get it. Okay? People that aren't born again view born again as a denomination or a religion or as an alternative style of Christianity, a type of Christian practice, but don't understand born again is not a type of Christian practice. It is the New Testament experience. It is only thing that matters in the New Testament is that you're born again. If you're born again, you're A-okay, number one, doing fine, great, God is in you, mission accomplished. If you're not born again, it doesn't matter what else you do. It doesn't matter what else you do. It's zero. You must be born again. And he's confused. Can I crawl in my mother's womb and be born again? He's arguing with him. See, the old, to him, is tastier. The old is better. He's not straightway desiring the new. Okay? Jesus answers and says, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, or wherever it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Similarly, when wine is fermenting in the bottle and starting to create that pressure inside, well, you don't know why it's doing that. Really, it's little tiny bacteria or fermenting, literally eating, consuming the sugars. And the thing, there's a great number of fermented products that are so awesomely good for you that do just that. They ferment. You open the bottle, psh, there's no visible reason. Same with being born again. He compares it to the wind. You look outside, you cannot see wind, but you can see dust suspended in the air. You can see a tornado ripping up the ground. You can see trees moving. You don't see wind, but you see the effect of the wind. And the same it is with someone that's born again. You don't really see God standing there, but you see the effect of it. Their life is changing. It cannot be contained in the old bottle. But see, the old-fashioned style religion is like a patch. It is like a self-help. It is like a be a better person type of thing, patching on the old garment. Or you can add good morality and good self-help thinking and teaching to your existing life, to your existing bottle, if you will. He tells them, this is the comparison. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? This is the cluelessness that persists, not just persists till today, but pervades the religious world of today. Okay? It pervades, it overwhelms today's church. How can this be so? How can Jesus live in my heart? Okay? We say Jesus lives in my heart. And I say, really? Great. Tell me when you met him. And what do I get? Well, when I was a teenager, I fell away. I was in church and then I fell away. And then I came back at a meeting and I gave my heart to God. Nothing about meeting him. Nothing about hearing from him. Nothing about anything that he's done in their lives. It's all about, I fell away, now I'm back, I was at a meeting, I came to the altar, I said a prayer, right? And we're supposed to accept on faith that what I am doing is somehow or another making some eternal difference. And let me tell you something, and I know I'm going to upset a lot of people. You're sitting there thinking, how can these things be, but you don't know squat. If that is your religious experience, that you said a prayer, you went to the altar, you came back to God after you fell away, then you ain't yet saved. Born again you must be. Born again. He says here, listen to what he says. Art thou a master of Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're teaching people and you don't know the first thing. You don't get the first thing and you're instructing others. Death is making death. The dead are breeding the dead. The old wine is making more old wine. And when you come and say you must be born again, people are turning their ears away from hearing the truth of God because they are steeped in the Old Testament. They are steeped in the old wine. They are steeped in the old ways. And they say, the old is better. I prefer to sit here on my high horse and go to church at my convenience and pay my tithes and vote the right pro-life line and to ban and have my little world that I live in to ban these companies, IKEA, because the gays are in the commercials and every other thing. And I prefer the old. I prefer that to the idea that God's Spirit is going to move in and make me born again, and that I'm going to speak in tongues and move in the gifts of the Spirit and prophesy, and He might call me to the mission field, and I might have to have a dialogue with God. We want to be the type that where God helps those that help themselves, because we want to be in control of what we are doing in our lives, because we have the old bottle, we have the old garment, we have the old, and we're saying the old is better than the new. We don't want the new. Okay? And this is the trouble that's pervading. And he says to him, aren't you a teacher in Israel and yet you don't understand? Are you instructing others and yet you don't get it? Big problems. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Beginning in the first verse, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Holy smokes. Israel might be saved? Today, Christians are believing and carrying on as if the nation of Israel is somehow another spoke in the wheel leading to Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ, but leading to the Father. And Jesus said, no man, listen to me. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now listen, he didn't say no man comes to heaven. He didn't say no man comes to glory. No man comes to the kingdom. He said no man comes to the Father. In other words, no Jesus, no God. Hear me, no Jesus, no God. That is the truth of the scriptures that Jesus taught and preached about. My heart's desire for Israel is that they'd be saved, Paul writes. Then, in the transitional moment, when they could or they didn't or maybe hadn't heard about Jesus, before it became systemic rejection of the Messiah like we have today, okay? Back then, he said, I pray they would be saved. Then, he says, "For I bear them record, they have zeal of God. They're very determined. They're very zealous. They're very serious about their lives. They're sincere about it. The Mormons are sincere. The Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere. The Catholics are sincere. The Reformers are sincere. The Mennonites are sincere. Okay? The Baptists are sincere. Everybody's sincere. The Pentecostals are sincere. Everybody's sincere. But sincerity does not save you. Sincerely being zealous about even the most perfect doctrine does not save you. Hear me on this, because there's a big move in the church today, too, that somehow knowledge is saving you, but it isn't. That's Gnosticism. It's a deception and a lie from the pit of hell. I promise you that. Only one thing saves you. And I shouldn't even say it's a thing. Jesus makes you born again. they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Let me ask you something. If you keep the Ten Commandments, are you okay with God? Now you say, well, if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, am I okay with God? Well, let's stick with the first question first. Are you going to be okay with God because you keep the Ten Commandments? The answer is no. You're not redeemed until you're born again. Keeping the Ten Commandments after that will be your new nature. Okay? Here he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Okay? He's the end of the law for righteousness. So you're not going to stop committing adultery by having a good, strong willpower about it. You're not going to stop murdering and lying and cheating because you have good, strong willpower about it. You need to be born again. He's inside of you, and then that's the end of the law. Not inside of you. You're under the law because we're judged by the law. The law is righteous and just and holy. It's we who are unrighteous and unjust and unholy. That's the problem. Because the weakness of the covenant of the law is the fact that even though we agree, thou shalt not kill, we have not found the power to obey those things, even though we know they're right, and assent to the fact that they're good. Okay? The strength of the New Testament is that God is inside you, empowering you to walk in His righteousness, and the thought of commandments and rules and regulations does not even come into play because you have a new nature. Okay? The reason that we are striving to try and keep the Ten Commandments and talk about whether we have a problem or don't have a problem with them is because we stand at variance. Listen to me. We stand at variance with God's law. That's why we have such an issue with God's law. The born-again believer says, of course I'm not going to steal. Not only am I not going to steal, but when the cashier gives me the wrong change for the item and it rings up wrong, I'm going back. I'm going back. Once I remember being out on the road and I bought a blood pressure testing machine. Go figure. Right? And it was like, I don't remember what it was, $50 or $60 or something. And I thought he kind of rang it up wrong and wasn't paying a lot of attention and looked at the receipt. I went back. He like charged me $3 or something at the counter. And I brought it back to the store. Long drive back to the store and brought it back there and brought it in and said, look, I already had this thing out. I already checked my blood pressure like 5 times, whatever. I've had it open, but I think you didn't charge me enough. The guy was hysterically happy because he'd been fired for that. He would lose his job over that issue. And see the honesty level there, if you obey what God tells you to do, sort of transcends thou shalt not steal. See, thou shalt not steal means, well, that's what he charged me. I'm not really stealing. I mean, it's what they charged me. It's the store. It's their responsibility. I didn't steal it. I paid what they asked me to pay. That's thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal even deeper maintains an honesty level that goes beyond what is naturally possible to be able to transcend what is physically in our ability to do and to walk in a righteousness that's well above even having a commandment to label it. That's the righteousness of God. We going about to establish our own have not submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God. Instead, what we're looking for now in New Testament Christianity is that God walks in us and dwells in us and causes us to keep His commandments. It's not us trying to be good to earn His favor. Okay? That's the old wine. But people become transfixed by trying to earn their own merit and earn their own righteousness and spend their lives trying to do it so that when the new comes, they feel upset and challenged. What do you mean we don't have to be good? What do you mean we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? It's something that I call uncomfortable liberty in Christ, because Because people will say to you, oh, you're just going to coast along on grace. God doesn't want you to just coast along on grace. He wants you to totally and utterly rely on grace in every single facet of your life. It's not coasting on it. It's living in it. It's more than coasting in it. It's having the grace of God completely carry you and transplant you from place to place, from spot to spot, from glory to glory, and from faith to faith. There is no other way. You think you're earning your way up the ranks. Now I've got it so worked out. Not submitting yourself to the righteousness of God, which means what? You're actually not righteous. Your righteousness is actually a filthy rag before God. What in the scripture is a menstrual rag. Filthy rag before God. That's how good you can be. Whoa, way to go. Good for you. But it's unrighteousness in every way, which is why they can come to Jesus in the end and say, have we not prophesied, cast out devils, done many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, because without him it is iniquity. And notice they're doing it in his name. So Jesus Christ is prophesying of a time when Christianity itself would become a religion. And not a relationship with God Almighty. Remember what he said there. It's about this celebratory fellowship with Almighty God. Celebratory fellowship with him. A constant walk, a constant relationship with him. Okay? It's different than a religion. But he prophesied and foretold of a time where people would turn it into a religion. Well, many will say, explain to me these passages of scripture then. So I will. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy. So they'll say, see, he's come to not to destroy the law or the prophets. He's not getting rid of them. He says, but to fulfill. Jesus, now say it with me. Jesus came to fulfill the law and prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Did he come? Did he succeed? Okay, now listen to what he says. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill it. They don't pass until they're fulfilled. Now look what he says. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I understand that. You could never, as a New Testament believer, ever say to somebody, adultery is fine now, murder is fine now, stealing is fine. You're loving other gods is fine. Worshipping idols is great. No problem. You know, no fellowship with God. No, you can't say that. You cannot say that as a New Testament believer. Many are saying we're not under the law, but under grace, right? Which is true. But even under grace does not make the breaking of God's law okay. And even beyond that, look what he says here. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what he just said in Romans. One has their own righteousness they're going about to establish. The other has the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is something they do by their own strength, by their own willpower, by their own methodology. Paul even writes later, I kept the law blameless. I was such a religious zealot and Pharisee that even Pharisees were uncomfortable hanging around with me. I was such a zealous religious person that even zealous religious, I was a zealous religious zealot's religious zealot. I was crazies, right? I kept it blameless. Even keeping it blameless, though, Paul needs what? To be born again later. Paul is born again. And then he says, my own righteousness I counted as dung. I count it as refuse. I count it as loss. My education, my gains, my training, my discipleship courses, learning at the feet of Gamaliel, the Torah class, my scripture memorizations, my phylacteries, all my commandments, all my own righteousness, all my own zealotry, I count it as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And not only that, I count them lost, but I lost them all so that I might gain him, gain his righteousness, not my own. Your righteousness today must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if today's Christian church hung out with some scribes and Pharisees, you would find them to be exceptionally morally upright. Most today would consider that to be satisfactory Christian behavior for its legalism. Most Christians today wouldn't even hold a candle to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees had in their day. Hear me. They kept the law blamelessly. They punished it with stonings, with eye gougings, with hand choppings. Hello? It was serious stuff. If a child mouthed off to their parents, they were dragged out and stoned to death. Okay? It was hardcore. Now listen to what he says. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall call his brother a fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And people say, look, see, Jesus made it harder. Jesus took the Ten Commandments and made it like the Ten Commandments squared. Why would he do such a thing? Is it because Jesus was compiling a new batch of Ten Commandments that was harder than the first batch of Ten Commandments? Listen to me. Absolutely not. This commandment is to show that even though you never killed anybody and you think you're a good person who never hurt anybody, you still have been angry at your brother without a cause. You still have backtalked other people and backstabbed other people and called them fool and called them names, which means the seed of wickedness that leads to murder is in your heart. Now, he makes it and cranks up the heat on the commandments so hot that everybody's guilty. The point of this message is not to amp up the Ten Commandments to make it harder for people to keep like it's taught today. The purpose of this sermon is to show the whole world's guilt before God. Because even though we might not move our hand to strike our brother or to strike our neighbor or to commit murder or to do them harm, still the anger's there. If you don't believe me, talk to your road rage. The seed of wickedness is in your heart to do harm to others. The only cure is to be born again. The only cure is to be born again. To have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Skip ahead to verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable that one of your members should perish and your whole body not be cast into hell. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish and not that all your old body should go into hell. What does he say there? People said, well, you know, just because I'm married, just because I'm, doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. This is, now, they say, well, adultery is a non, you know, hey, it's hands off, it's not adultery, you know, hey. But he brings it up a level, and he says, look, though, your capacity to commit adultery, the wickedness of your ability to commit adultery abides in your heart, therefore, you are guilty of adultery. Because you looked, because you thought, because your eye, because your hand, because you have adultery in your heart. Everybody guilty. He amps it up, cranks it up, turns it up so that he can show you that the only hope that you have for your life, the only hope that you have for forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. And he can make you born again and take out that adulterous heart, take out that murderous heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. He goes on with divorce. He goes on with, and on and on and on and on, cranking up the heat on the commandments of God until every Pharisee, every scribe, every righteous man, every prophet, every lawgiver, every scribe, every lawyer is now guilty before God, because even though they might be keeping the law, the wickedness of disobedience abides in the heart. And for that, there is no cure except Jesus Christ making you born again. No cure. That is the reason for this sermon. Not so Jesus could make a harder religion for people to keep. This is how people are practicing Christianity today. They're taking this as the golden rule, the new Ten Commandments. A 10 harder commandments than the last. And trying to practice that and be more righteous. And that is why Christians are so miserable. And that's why Christians are so uptight. And that's why Christians are so mean and unfriendly and unhappy and angry and frustrated from morning till night. Because you're trying to keep a new standard without being born again. And let me tell you something, it ain't going to happen. Jesus said the things that pollute your life and that bring wickedness and sin into your life do not come from outside. They come from inside. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed adultery, wickedness, fornication, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and so on. They come from within. The problem is within. The cure is Jesus Christ making you born again. That's what you need. He's who you need. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, beginning in the first verse, says, "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And Peter was come up to Jerusalem. They that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon which, when I'd fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and lobster, and crab legs, and all-you-can-eat salad bar, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, I added some there, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. So he tells them, I saw a vision, and in the vision God showed me all these things that we're not allowed to eat, because he's what? A Jewish guy. And he's eating kosher. No blood, no milk, no crustaceans, no lobster, no shellfish, not every beast, no pork, and all of this is on the spread in front of him like a picnic. And God says, come on, eat. Come on, eat. God is saying it. Notice the thing descends from heaven and ascends to heaven in the end. And God is saying, when I cleanse something, when I make it clean, don't call it unclean. When God cleanses you, don't say, I'm unclean. When God has accepted you, don't say, I'm not accepted. So he uses this as in his argument. He says, when I came out of the trance, there were people already there. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He showed us how he'd seen an angel in his house, which stood up, said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simeon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then I remembered how the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. notice something here, very important. A couple of things. In his argument, he shows how God sent him a vision. Then there were people there who were sent for him because God showed somebody else a vision. And when he went, there were angels. The whole thing, God set it up. And then he says, and then when I went there, they were baptized in the Spirit, the same like us. The chapter before says they spoke with tongues, they prophesied, they praised God. Great things happened, jumping up and down, excitement. He never got to the end of the message. He never made an altar call. He never did any of that. God reached across, reached out, and touched those people and filled them. And it was good enough for the church then who said, wow. Not the, he didn't say, wow, then I guess a heathen can also get the gift of the Holy Spirit. They said, I guess then God has extended to them repentance and salvation. Because in order for somebody to get saved, they had to get filled with the Holy Ghost. They were synonymous. And because God had filled them with the Holy Ghost, there was no argument that could be formed against them. Today, people are claiming and trying to walk in salvation that they do not possess. Hello? If you are trying to just live an uber Christian life but have not been born again, you need to ask and seek and knock and pound on the door of heaven. God wants to give you the Holy Ghost. Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance to life comes one-on-one with the receiving of the Holy Ghost. They come together. Look at Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning in the first verse. Okay, one of my most favorite passages of Scripture, if there can be such a thing. 19 verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples, and he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, but he said that you got to be baptized in the Spirit after. They should believe on him which should come after him, that's Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, they spake with tongues and prophesied. What's happening here? Paul finds a typical modern Christian assembly. Everybody's baptized. They're meeting together, and they're disciples, and they're talking about the Word of God, and they're meeting to discuss them, but they have not been born again. Why does Paul not just say, good enough, God will work it out, they didn't get the Holy Ghost, it's okay, at least they're meeting, at least they're having services, at least they're studying the Bible. He doesn't leave it alone. He doesn't say, okay, they've been baptized, they're in. He tells them, you must be born again, and doesn't leave it alone until they are. Then he leaves them. Look what happens, though. Look at 1 Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy, and chapter 1. Remember, that's Ephesus. He finds these people in 1 Timothy. And the first chapter of 1 Timothy, look what he says here in verse 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Right? So when Paul leaves Ephesus after this event, right? The word of God, they burn the curious arts and everything else. He leaves Timothy. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now he tells them something. He tells Timothy, watch out for these guys at Ephesus because they have a knowledge, they have a doctrinal understanding from the old days when they had religion, when they had Christianity, but didn't have the Holy Ghost, that you gotta watch out for. Because it will be their tendency to continue to walk in the old ways rather than to walk in the new. And as Christians today, we have come to rely on our thinking, our doctrines, our teachers, our Bible studies telling us things that are not what the Holy Ghost is showing us. And the tendency is to rely on them for our walk rather than on the Holy Ghost. And Paul leaves Timothy there to tell them to do just exactly that. Rely on this Holy Ghost you got. It's not good enough to have knowledge and flashy preaching and meetings and baptisms. You got to walk in the Spirit. You got to live in the Spirit. That old way, see, the propensity for them to rely on their old thinking and doctrines was a really serious issue. He leaves Timothy there to watch after him. Because now look, what was going on in Ephesus was people were repenting and burning curious art books and piling it up. The scripture says the word of God so increased and multiplied there that it became like the religious movement in the area. Huge revival. Witchcraft sorcerers were repenting and coming to Christ. But you had to watch them that they don't start to become reliant on fables and teachings and doctrines and genealogies and the things they learned before they got the Holy Ghost. Look what he says here. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. They're trying to bring legalism and the bondage of the law back into their Christian faith because it's what they had before. It's what the old wine is. And he says they don't know what they're talking about. Today, this I don't know what I'm talking about is going on in assemblies all over this country. People are bringing in a little Old Testament legalism and bondage and law and commandment keeping and all sorts of things. Look at how much emphasis is placed on the building, on the structure, on the worship, on the music, on the showbread table. Oh, I'm sorry, the do this in remembrance of me table, the communion table, and the we have brass plates and lavers and candlesticks just like the Old Testament sanctuary. But the Old Testament sanctuary is not the sanctuary of God. God dwells in temples made without hands. He dwells in us. Right? And he says here, the law is good not for a righteous man, though. The law is good to see if somebody's a thief or a robber or a murderer or a killer or a manstealer or other things that are contrary to sound doctrine, you're able to see that they are not born again. Okay? Almost finished. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews chapter 8. Okay? And the 10th verse of Hebrews chapter 8. Okay. Look what the scripture says here. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now listen, it used to be that I used to think, oh, the book of Hebrews, that's like an epistle written to Jewish people, you know, to try to show them the connection between Jesus and the high priest. And I used to think like, well, you know, Hebrews is like for the Hebrews. It doesn't really apply. But the more I'm walking in this thing, the more I am realizing that today's Christian has become a modern Hebrew. Listen, today's Christian has become like this Hebrew. We don't understand Jesus the high priest. We don't understand Jesus the sacrifice or the Passover. We don't understand the new covenant. He explains the new covenant of the Spirit of God and the involvement of God with the chastisement and with faith being pleasing to God and with all these things mingled together with explanations of how the Old Testament with the sanctuary and the church building and the praise and all the other things pointed to Jesus, pointed to a time when that would be done away. And today, Christians have gone back to that state where we're becoming Old Testament Christians. if there can be such a thing. Old Testament moralists, Old Testament club goers, a moral club joining crowd with a building, an organization with sects and denominations and orders. We're becoming powerless God imitator, godliness imitators, sort of like a dead religion. And New Testament Christianity is anything, but it's not a dead religion. It's not an old religion. It's not a religion. New Testament Christianity is fellowship with the Almighty God, the one true and Almighty God. This covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Know the Lord. I'm going back to this. Know the Lord. You have to know him. The scripture tells us there'll be a day where I won't have to teach know the Lord because everybody will. I'm still waiting. Know the Lord. That's the New Testament because everybody's going to know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. That's the new covenant. This is a quote from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel's day. This is the new covenant that I'm going to make. I'm going to dwell in them. I'm going to walk in them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'll cause them to walk in my ways. I'll teach them what I want them to know. Everybody's going to know me from the least to the greatest. There's not going to be no vicars in the new church. There's going to be no vicars in the New Testament, in the new covenant. There's not going to be pastors that tell everybody what God says because everybody's going to know. There's not going to be priests and rulers and dictators over my people telling them and commanding them what God said because everybody there will have heard from God. Is this thing on? What do we have today? We got a priesthood. We got professional priests dictating to the congregation what God wants them, what they say God wants them to teach instead of people hearing from God for themselves. If the only time you hear from God is when you're listening to me, you need to get saved. You need to ask and seek and knock and get born again. If the only time you're hearing from God in your life is on this CD or on this website or coming and sitting here and listening or by Skype or however, that's the only time you're hearing from God. You need him. You need to get saved. You need to reach out to God and accept him. Let him in. All shall know me, he said, from the least to the greatest. Do you know him? That's the question. That is the final, the question that will be asked at the door of the gates of glory will be, do we know each other? Do I know you? See, I'm thinking how it goes is that there'll be a line of people who will be like giving their names. You don't want to be on that line. What you want to do is, you know, when Jesus, and it ain't St. Peter, when Jesus is there asking names and going over the things, you want him to, like, be looking back at you down the line and be like, yay, what's up? What's up? Can't wait till you get here. All right, we got so much to share. All right, come on. Next, what's your name again? And then there's people that know him. Hey! You know? And do you know him or don't you? For all, this is the New Testament, this is the New Covenant, all will know me from the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities, while I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he made the first old. Now you wonder, why do they call it the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's because God called it the Old Testament back when it was the only Testament. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. That means if you're making a new one, the old one's the old one. Okay? Now he says here, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. This is really hard for you to hear. And there's a reason. Because you still need to know him. Look what he says, reading on in chapter 9. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a building. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. All of this has been resurrected into our New Testament Christianity. The showbread, the candle, the table, the altar, the sanctuary. What is the matter with us? It's the old, which is ready to be vanished away. We're clinging to the old. We've been trained in the old. We've resurrected the old. We're trying to walk and live in the old. You got to let it go. You cannot cling to Old Testament believism and to the Lord at the same time. They're going the opposite directions. After that, the second veil and the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Today, it's the pastor's office, which is the golden censer, the money, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold and so on and so on. And the first, the priests went in and the priests ministered and there was a priesthood. And all of this has been resurrected into our new worship and does not belong there. If you go ahead to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, same book, but chapter 13 and verse 9. Here, the author tells us, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. In other words, doctrines and teachings are not sufficient. It's not good. It doesn't establish your heart. It just gives you a buzz and makes you feel good. You got some knowledge. Big deal. It's like a drug today, information. People clickety-clack away on the computer, Googling and studying and researching and click-clack, click-clack, click-clack. It's like an addiction to information. And it's not God. It's not the right knowledge. It's a rush you get from knowing things. Look what verse 10 says, though. Really important. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Hold up. There is described here both an old type of worship and a new type of relationship with God. And if you are dedicated to the old, you cannot be part of the new. They have no right to have fellowship with Jesus if you are insistent on serving the old style of worship and religion. This is really important to know. There is a spread prepared for the Christian that is not going to be obtained by those of you who are serving the church building, the church structure, the church organization of today. And I use the word church incorrectly, deliberately, because there's no other way to describe it anymore. We are not referred to as believers as a church. We are referred to as the called out body of believers, the ecclesia. The ecclesia. The group of people in whom God dwells, which is why he said, when two or more are come together in my name, there am I in the midst. Two or more come together. Did it say a building? Did it say a stage? Did it say a house? Did it say the pastor's office? What does it say? Two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. In other words, God comes where the people are. Not the other way around. The Sabbath was made for us to enjoy, not us to be pounded into. God did not make a religion for us to stick to. Lastly, the Gospel of Luke, and we'll finish in the Gospel where we started. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and verse 38. And we'll finish there. Luke 10, 38. It says, now, it came to pass, as he went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. This is the condition of many Christians today. Bustling and hurrying about and worried and frantic and upset and bitter. worried about what other people are doing. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You're worrying about a lot of things. But one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What was Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. This is the one most cherished, most pleasant, most desirable thing that God wants from us, is that we can sit there with him and talk back and forth with him and share back and forth with him. This is his greatest desire. From the Garden of Eden, that's what he has wanted. That's what he has established with the new covenant, that we can now sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word from him. Have fellowship with him directly, without a priesthood, without a sanctuary, without a building, without a structure, without formalities, without anything in the way. He has made it so we and him are directly in communication, born again through the Spirit of God. That's the one needful thing. It's the one missing thing, in my opinion, from the modern Christian experience. And we're zeroing in on it. It's so simple. We think it's so complicated. We try and diagnose it as a million different things. It's the simplest of things. People need to be born again. People need Jesus. People need a relationship with God. Not structure, not religion, not format, not formality, not a priesthood, not learning, not doctrines, not theories, not a church, not a building. Not discipleship training, not proper doctrines and teachings and teachers. People need God. We need God. We need Jesus. And to have that exuberant, happy fellowship with him. Amen and amen.